Amen. That's what we're studying. That's what we're learning more about as we look through Revelations. The power of the name of Jesus. Not only does He have the power over sin and death, but He has the power over all of creation. And He will purge creation of sin, cleanse it of all unrighteousness, and He will set things right. Well, we've been walking through the book of Revelation. So if you have your Bibles, if you will, turn to Revelation chapter 8. In chapter 6, we saw the seven seals. We saw the scroll and the seven seals. And John was worried. He was broken about the fact there was no one there worthy to open the scroll. But the elder said, "Hey, calm down, quit crying. There is one who is worthy." And Jesus stepped forward, one who looked like a lamb who had been slain. And He opened the seal, and we saw the first six seals to be opened. And we talked about the fact that the seals, this scroll, represents the time of in between, the time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And it talks about wars and death and famine and all the bad things that are going to be happening in the world that are going on now, and things that we see happening even to this day and been going on even before Jesus came, but continued after Jesus came. And we've seen wars to end all wars a couple of times. We hear of famine, we hear of disease, we hear of all kinds of things happening that just seems like the world is completely out of control. But this reminds us that hey, this is how things are going to be until Jesus returns. And then chapter 7, we got a little bit of a respite. It kind of built up, and you hear all these bad things that are going on. Then you see what is happening and then what will be happening in the future in heaven. There's kind of an interlude in chapter 7 where we begin to see the saints, and we begin to see all of the worship that's happening around the throne of God, and that in the midst of all this trouble, God is still in control. God is still on His throne. God is still worthy of worship and being worshiped. And then one day, ultimately, we will join that worship. Well, now we come to chapter 8. And we saw in that first part, in chapter 7, where God sent His angel to put His mark upon His people, those children of His that would be going through this time. And in chapter 8, I believe we begin to see, as the seventh trumpet is sounded, the seventh seal is broken, we begin to see the beginning of the great tribulation that's talked about earlier. Not as a point of argument, just as a point of reference. So far we have seen no rapture. We have seen no removal of the saints to this point. So the tribulation is about to begin, and that is what is demonstrated with the seventh seal. Because remember, there were only seven seals. So when this is broken, the scroll is able to be opened up. You're able to see all of the contents that will be happening. So I want to read through chapter 8, then we'll come back and walk through these 13 verses. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Beginning of verse 1, it says, "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that it might be added to the prayers of the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints, went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it at the earth. And there followed peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from the heavens, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star was called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night the same way. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in the mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." You may be seated. So here that last seal is broken, that scroll that contains the events of time up until the return of Jesus is now able to be opened up. And as it's opened up, that last seal is broken. It says there are seven angels who stand before the throne of God, and each one is given a trumpet. And this trumpet, the word used here for trumpet, represents a trumpet that's used in the military, not like the shofar, the lamb's horn that's used to call the tribe of Israel together to worship. This is a warrior's trumpet. This is a time of disaster. This is a time of hardship. This is a time of dread. And so as the first one begins to blow their trumpet, before they start, it says there was another angel, a different angel, not one of the seven, came up with a censer. Now, the censer, if you've ever been to a Catholic mass or anything, experienced anything with Catholicism, or even seen it, some of their things that they do on TV where they've got the chains that come down to a plate and they'll have coals on there that are burning and smoke rising up, that's a censer. And that's basically what it's describing. It's a plate that you put coals on from the altar, and then you put incense on top of it, and it burns, and it gives off a fragrant aroma. And when you look back to the Old Testament temple, the incense that was burned represents the prayers of the people. As the priest made intercession for the people, and as the people prayed and lifted their voices to God, this incense was a physical representation of those prayers being lifted up to the Father. So here we see an angel in heaven taking coals from the altar and in that plate, that censer, and he was given much incense, more than normal. In other words, there's an increase in the prayers of the people. We don't know what the contents of those prayers were. It could be the same prayers that were mentioned earlier of the martyred saints that were at the altar, and they began to cry out, how long, O Lord, will you wait before justice is served until you get revenge for our deaths? Could be those same prayers. It could just be the people of God are longing for the coming of Jesus. And they're praying more and more, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. Things are getting bad. It's getting tough on us. It's getting rough. God, please come. We're longing, we're looking, we're anticipating. So there's an increase in the prayers of the people. And this angel, this eighth angel, this separate angel, is sending these up, or it represents the prayers of the saints, of the people that are on the earth still. And they're praying for the Lord to intervene. Then it says that he takes coals from the altar, and he puts them in this censer. And I don't know, I just have in my mind, now this is just kind of a side note, this is just kind of one of the ways my minds work. I see him putting it in there kind of like David putting rocks in a sling. And he slings it and he throws it at the earth. You know, that's just the visual I get. I don't know if that's what that means, but it says that he takes the coals from the altar, the fire from the altar, and he puts it there and he throws it at the earth. And in this description, we see John begins to describe a scene, or describe what he hears, what is accompanying this throwing of the coals towards the earth. It says, "Then followed peals of thunder, and sounds and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." Where have you ever heard that description before? Think back to the Old Testament as God brought the people out of Egypt and they came to Mount Sinai. They were gathered around and God told Moses to get the people ready, because in 3 days I'm going to meet with them. I'm going to meet with you. And as they consecrated themselves, and Moses told them, look, you can't come towards the mountain. You can't come to the mountain. It says that God descended in the cloud and he rested. He came and he stood upon Mount Sinai, and he was accompanied by loud peals of thunder and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. The same thing that's described here, the same experience, the same sounds, the same atmosphere of these things coming towards the earth was the same atmosphere, the same presence when God stood on Mount Sinai. And he spoke with Moses. So I don't think this description, I don't think these accompanying sounds and experiences are just insignificant. Just as God came to meet with Moses on Mount Sinai, just as God came to give Moses the law which condemns us, the law which states that we are sinners, the law that we cannot keep, the law that must be kept if we're going to be righteous in our own works. This condemnation, basically, is what God brought. Well, here he's bringing his judgment. He's beginning to judge the earth. And the same thing that happened as we look through these trumpets and the events that these trumpets begin to mark and begin to kick off on the earth, they're very similar to the plagues that were brought to Egypt when God was convincing Pharaoh to let his people go, to rescue them out of bondage, to rescue them out of slavery. And as we walk through them, you'll see some similarities in them. And so God is coming, and this accompanying experience, sounds and sights and events, I think represent the judgment of God, the presence of God coming upon the earth. Because this is the time of tribulation. This is the judgment of God against humanity, against those who are rejecting him and have rejected him, against the sin that has infected the whole earth. He's beginning to judge that sin. Now, this is not the wrath of God. That's something totally different. That comes a little later. But this is the judgment of God against sin. Now, what is the purpose of the judgment of God? What is the purpose of these things that are going to be happening, these judgments against humanity and against creation? What is the purpose of it? Repentance, to get people's attention. The whole purpose of all of these things at the tribulation is one final opportunity for repentance. One final opportunity for humanity to see and acknowledge that the Lord is God and we are sinners and we're facing His judgment and His wrath is soon to come. It's one last ditch effort for mankind to repent and to fall voluntarily on their face before the Lord and to confess that Jesus is His Christ. But we'll see they don't do that. Their heart is hardened, much like the heart of Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. So we see here this judgment of God coming. It's the presence and the power of God to judge sins, and I think that's what's described in verse 5. And it says in verse 6, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. So we don't know the time frame in which all of these things happened. Okay, we don't know how fast the succession is or how much time is in between. We just know that these things are happening pretty quickly. Otherwise, as they're described, if it took years for all this to take place, then most people would have been dead before it ever got to the end. When you start talking about how the world is damaged, the ecosystems are damaged, the water is damaged, all these things, so it seems to be a pretty quick succession of these things happening. And the Bible talks about the tribulation being 7 years, but 3.5 being a time pretty quick. So I don't know how soon. We don't have a time frame here, but it seems like they would have to happen in pretty quick succession. So the first trumpet sounds in verse 7. And there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grasses were burned up. So the first trumpet, the first act of judgment is against creation. Hail and brimstone and fire, and it says blood. I don't know what that means. Some of this is representation of something. I don't know what the blood represents here. But there is destruction. So far, it's not saying anything about humanity. It's saying that it's only affecting the plant life. It comes and destroys a third of the trees, and it destroys and burns up the green grass. So there's a third of the earth that's affected by this first trumpet, by this first judgment. And then in verse 8, if that lasted very long, then a lot of people would begin to die, but so far it's not affecting the people. The second angel sounded, and the sounding like a great, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea that had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now here again, John is describing to the best of his ability. He's not saying it was a mountain. He said something like a mountain. So there was something that's coming and landing in the sea, and it destroys a third of the life in the sea and destroys a third of the ships that are on the sea. Very easily could be some type of nuclear missile or some type of something like that. Could be an asteroid, don't know. Nuclear radiation in the water would destroy the water, make it to where it's tainted, to where you can't use it, make it unusable. So, don't know. But so far, you've got the land plants that are affected by the first judgment, and the second judgment is the sea and the life in the sea. Go back to Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth. He created the land. He created the plants and the animals. He created the sea. He created all the animals in it. Now He's judging the environment. He's beginning to bring these things to account, destroying what He's created with the hopes that His people, or the people of the world, would turn to Him. In verse 10, a third angel sounded, and a great star fell from the heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and of the springs of water. And the name of the star was called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, or bitter. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Here again, one of these could have been an asteroid that landed in the sea. One of them could have been a nuclear warhead that caused the water to be bitter and unuseful. Don't know. Here again, he's using these things. He's describing what he sees to the best of his ability. He doesn't have any other way of describing. He didn't have any other words to use to tell what it was. So I don't know what it is. We can speculate, but that's all we can do. But the point is that the oceans are affected, and life is killed in the ocean. Ships are destroyed, and the way of making money and the economy is beginning to be affected because a third of the ships are destroyed. Now the fresh water is tainted, and men are beginning to die because of the water. This word bitter is wormwood, means bitter. Just the opposite of what happened in the desert when Moses led the people to the springs. They couldn't drink them because they were bitter. What did he do? He took a tree, a branch, threw it in the water, and it made it sweet, made it able to drink. Well, now the sweet water is made bitter. Just the opposite of what God did in the wilderness as He led His people. So you see some similarities of things that are happening, and God is bringing these things upon the earth. God's bringing this destruction upon the earth, again, with the hopes, with the desire, with the plan of drawing people back to Him. Again, if all of these things happened just in a short period of time, then people will begin to see all of this happening and begin to wonder and begin to question and then begin to try and explain it. I'm fully convinced that that's the whole purpose of the global warming thing. I mean, is now you've got all of these possible explanations for why the water turns bad, why the seas are drying up, why all this, the oceans are being affected, why the ocean life is starting to die, and all these other things. Men are going to try and explain away the works of God just like they always have. But we, as the people of God that are here, we have the Word of God that tells us this stuff is coming. And when it happens, we're to be a witness. We're to be the ones that are pointing out, hey, 2,000 years ago, God said this was going to happen, or 3,000, or however long it is. It's happening. Turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so God is telling, he comes out of this time of we see in heaven what's going on, this interlude between the explanation of the six seals. Then the seventh seal is broken, that 30 minutes of calm before the storm, the 30 minutes of quiet anticipation to see what's about to happen. And then literally hell on earth breaks loose. And God begins to judge humanity. God begins to judge the sin of the earth. God begins to rain down destruction like it's never been seen before. Now, we hear all the time when bad things happen, when the tsunami happened and 200 and something thousand people were killed, they talk about a destruction of biblical proportions. When we see a famine or the plagues or the locusts that'll sometimes come across North Africa and begin to eat everything, they talk about plagues of biblical proportion. And how are they going to describe these? Because there's nothing since the creation of the world and the flood of Noah can even compare. So it's not going to be something that people can easily explain away. It's not going to be something that people can easily overlook and just kind of, it's a 20-minute news cycle and move on to the next thing. The effects of it are going to be worldwide. Even the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt just affected Egypt. It didn't affect all of the rest of the world. But these are things that are going to be happening on a global scale. And when you start talking about a third of the trees on the earth being destroyed, a third of the green grass being destroyed, a third of all the ships on the oceans being destroyed, a third of all the life in the oceans being destroyed, and there's going to be some major economic, there's going to be some major consequence, some major ramification for these things happening. And people are going to have an explanation. They're going to have to recognize, they're going to have to deal with it, they're going to have to wrestle with it. What is causing this? And it's the time for God's people to begin pointing them to the truth. To not be living in fear. See, that's the reason I keep talking about our faith has got to be a faith that brings stability and peace, that we can't be freaking out like the rest of the world freaks out on this little stuff that's happening now. We get so worked up. We get so just worried about things and fretting over everything. And man, the bad stuff ain't even here yet. If we're fretting over this kind of stuff, what kind of faith are we going to have when the real bad stuff starts happening? How are we going to be a witness for God and have peace and be able to share the hope that we have in Jesus in the midst of worldwide calamity? See, we got to start practicing with the little stuff now. Because when all this stuff breaks loose, we're getting down to where it is the last few days. It's the last few moments for anyone to repent. The last opportunity for people to bow the knee to Jesus, to acknowledge that God is real and Jesus is the Christ, and surrender their heart and their life to Him before it's eternally too late. But if we're freaking out just like they are, if we're fretting and worried and all spastic about all this stuff that's happening and just up in the air about it, how are we going to witness? But you're not going to be a witness then. You're not going to be calm in the face of that if we're not even calm in the face of an election. If we're getting worked up over a market crashing for a few months or a few years, and we're freaking out over just little things in comparison. Folks, we got to start practicing our faith now. We got to start practicing our calmness now. We got to start practicing our hope now. Because this is going to be serious. It's going to be costly. It's going to cost some of us our lives. Some of our children, our grandchildren may be starving to death because of this. It's going to affect our bottom line and our pocketbook. It's going to affect our 401k. It's going to affect all those things. And if we're freaking out like they're freaking out, how are we going to point them to Jesus? How are we going to witness to them? So we've got to start practicing now. We've got to start preparing our hearts and our faith now. Walking in obedience, walking in confidence, walking in steadfastness in today's minor hiccups of life. And they are minor compared to these. So if we're not a voice of hope now, if we're not a picture of confidence in God now, we definitely won't be then. So don't think, oh, I'm getting ready for it. Not unless you're doing it now. You're not going to do it then. He says, if you're not going to be faithful in little things, how are you going to be faithful with the big things? We can't hope to be the voice of the gospel in these times that are described if we're too shaken up to be the voice of the gospel now. So God is revealing to John what's going to happen in the end times. Again, to bring peace, to bring hope, to bring confidence to his people who are already being persecuted and who will be persecuted up till then. And the persecution is going to get worse in these days. So when we look at this, when we read this, and rather than trying to figure out, is this a nuclear warhead or the Apache helicopters, what is this an asteroid? That's not important. The mechanism of the judgment is not important. It's the confidence that we have that God is in control. That even when it seems like the whole world literally is falling apart, we can have the assurance that God is in charge. We are His, and He's got this, and He's got us. And we don't have to fret. And we can walk through these times. We can walk even through these days and be ready to give evidence of the hope that we have in Jesus. Give a reason for the hope that we have in Jesus. If people don't see our hope and don't experience our hope, they're never going to ask what our hope is. Okay? So, he's telling us of these great and terrible things that are going to happen. Then in verse 13, and as bad as it's gotten so far, there's only been many men have died so far. The main thrust of the judgment has been upon creation. But then in verse 13, then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in the mid-heaven. That's up where the midday sun is, up in the upper atmosphere where it can be seen and heard all over the place. It says, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. He said, you think these four were bad? Wait till the next three. Now, there's a phrase that he uses here, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. Now, he's not talking about Christians who dwell on the earth. It's not a woe for us, but it's a woe to those who dwell on the earth, those unbelievers, those who refuse to acknowledge God, those who refuse to bow the knee before God. It's the same phrase that's used in other places, like in Revelation chapter 3. We saw this same phrase, and it meant, or it was talking about, the people who do not believe. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. In other words, I'm going to keep you through it. We talked about when we're looking at it. It's not means we're going to remove you from it. I'm going to keep you through it to the other side. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The test is not for believers. We've already passed the test. We've accepted Christ. We've surrendered our heart and life to Him. We've bowed our knee voluntarily to the Lord. But the test is for those who dwell on the earth, those who refuse to repent, those who refuse to acknowledge God and His Christ. So when he's talking about woe to those who are on the earth, it's woe to those who continue to refuse, those who continue to reject, because things are fixing to get a lot worse. Now, it will be bad for Christians that are alive in that time, the martyrs that are going through, the Christians that are still alive this time. I don't know when this is going to begin, but it seems to be setting up pretty well politically around the world for major things to be happening. But for us, why would it not be a woe for a Christian living in this time? Why would I say that this is for those who don't believe? We have the peace of God. We also have the promise of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Father. The best thing that could happen to us is for God to take us home. So all of these things are happening, and many men have died, but it's fixing to start seeing a third of the population die, and a third of the population die. You're going to see vast quantities of people starving to death, vast quantities of people being destroyed by different things. And it's a woe for them who have not believed, because at their death, they're condemned for an eternity and separated from God. For believers, death is simply a transplant to the place we're looking forward to the presence of God. So I think the woe here, and where he describes those who dwell on the earth, is the same group of people he was describing in Revelation 3:10 when he talked about the woe or the people that dwell on the earth, the unbelievers. And it's going to be a terrible time for them. Everything that they put their hope in, everything that they put their faith in, everything that they've put their eternity bedded it on. There is no God. When I die, it's just over. They're going to have to go through all this mess. They're going to be killed. They're going to die or stand before the judgment throne after the rapture, the reaping that comes later on. And they're going to be condemned to hell. It is truly a woe for them. And as bad as these four sound, the next three are doozies. It's going to be a bad experience, but made worse upon the death for anyone who doesn't believe. So, as we look through these again, it seems to be dark. It seems like it could be something you dread. I'm not looking forward to going through it. And I've told you before, if you're a believer in a pre-tribulation rapture, I hope you're right, but I hadn't seen it yet. Okay? But to go through it, to experience it is bad enough, but to experience it with the hope and the promise of heaven, to experience it with the protection of God. So far, he stamped, remember back in chapter 7, he said, look, don't do anything until I go through and I put my mark upon all of those who are mine. And they're protected. And right now, humanity's protected at this point, even with the four trumpets, except for some that died because of the water. So there's going to be some trouble. There's going to be hardship. But like Paul tells us, nothing that I face in this world will ever compare to the glory that is set before me. Jesus endured the cross. He endured the shame. He endured the pain because he was focused on the glory that was set before him. And if we will focus on that, then it makes the endurance much more likely. It makes it worth it. So as we're looking at these things, again, this is all to be an encouragement. God's in control. God's the one that says when this is going to happen. God is the one that gives the time frame. God's the one that tells how long it's going to happen. God's the one that's protecting and has us in his hand. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He's going to be there. Even through this, we are his and we're protected. Our soul can never be taken from his hand. Whatever we have to go through, it's worth it. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. But don't wait till then to be encouraged. Be encouraged today. Quit freaking out over the little stuff. Quit getting caught up in the mess of this world. And stay focused on the glory that we're promised. Any thoughts?